Gracious God and Father, you are a God who speaks, and we pray that as we place our lives under the influence of your Holy Spirit, and as your word comes to our minds and penetrates to our hearts and our affections, that we may be conscious that we are being addressed not by a human voice, but by the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as our Lord Jesus has led us in worship and praise into your presence, has guided us in prayer as we have used his name, we pray that he will now, by his Spirit, become our teacher and our preacher, and that we may be far more conscious of his voice in his word than of any human voice. So bow us down, we pray, under the weight of your word, and then in your love, lift us up that we may rejoice that we have had the privilege of an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue our studies in the book of James. Today we're reading in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. You'll find the reading in the Pew Bible on page 1013. In the Bible you'll find in the rack in front of you, or if you have your children's Bible with you, children, it's on page 1510. James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 12. I want to do something a little out of the ordinary this morning, and that is to read this passage from the King James Version. I want you to keep the English Standard Version in front of you and to read that as I read the passage from James chapter 5. And I think some of the differences will help you catch the importance, actually, of using the English Standard Version and help us to get the flavor of what James, whom we believe to be the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, is saying. James chapter 5, verse 7, let us hear God's word. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. I remember in the days, the glory days of Trivial Pursuit being purchased and used in almost every family, I knew that, as sometimes happened, some Christian somewhere got on the bandwagon and produced a sanitized, Christianized form of Trivial Pursuit. Our children were relatively young, and I enthusiastically signed up and bought my box of Christian Trivial Pursuit. I thought it would be a good way of them learning some verses of Scripture, some bits of doctrine, and some church history, until playing it, I think, for the second time, I discovered that a number of the answers were just plain wrong. And so our box of Christian Trivial Pursuit is somewhere in an attic, I think, in the Highlands. But if I had been part of the team that put together the questions for a Christian trivial pursuit, I think I would have liked this to be one of the questions. Which of the New Testament authors was the first to know Jesus? Which of the New Testament authors was the first to know Jesus? If we weren't studying the book of James, you might at this point be racking your memories and wondering whether it was it Andrew or Peter or James or John who first met Jesus? The answer to the question is almost certainly James, who was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had immediate access day in and day out all through childhood and then beyond until the time when Jesus was 30 years old, knowing, watching, observing, but as we know, not yet following or trusting his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. That actually makes it really quite something that James describes Jesus in this passage as Lord, using the word that characteristically for Greek-speaking Jews meant Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the Lord, the true and living God. And so when we read the book of James, one of the interesting questions that we find ourselves, I hope, asking is this: how much of this book did James learn from Jesus? Presumably, Jesus did not start teaching people when he was 30 years old. It's clear from the Gospels, if we trust them, that Jesus had ways of saying things that he just liked to put things in certain ways. And there were some things he said on more than one occasion. And it may well be that many of the echoes of the teaching of Jesus that are in this book of James are not so much derived from the written records of the Gospels, but perhaps derived even from the memories James had of some of the extraordinary things that his half-brother said. And in this passage, we've got at least two echoes of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what James is doing, as we've seen, is taking the teaching of the Lord Jesus, applying it to a group of people who have been scattered from Jerusalem, perhaps because of persecution, and showing his pastoral concern to bring them to spiritual maturity. And he's teaching them, as Jesus himself had taught, that spiritual maturity comes in different ways, through the way we respond to tests, through whether the Word of God lodges deeply in our hearts, through the spiritual lifestyle that we begin to develop, and not least, as we find here, in the way in which our lives are synchronized to God's timetable. And if that's to be so, James is saying, one of the things the Christian believer needs, and this is surely a word for Mother's Day, if there was ever a word for Mother's Day, one of the things the Christian believer needs is long-term patience. He uses the expression twice, you'll notice, in verse 7. And then again in verse 10, and then a variant of it in verse 11 when he speaks about being steadfast and having steadfastness. He's saying the Christian who grows strong in a world where Christians are under pressure, where the gospel is demeaned, where you need to be strong if you're going to be a consistent and faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the hallmarks of the growing Christian is going to be patience. I've met Christians who will tell me they have very short fuses and seem to be proud of it, not realizing that's the antithesis of spiritual maturity. And James is saying, no, dear Christian friends, if you're going to live the Christian life over the long haul fruitfully, then you need to be stamped by stickability, by endurance, by steadfastness, by patience. And as you are, two things happen. Number one, your life develops poise and stability in an unstable world. And number two, the threats to that stability in your personal life, in your church life, in your life as a Christian witness, the threats to that stability will all be well handled by the man or woman who has learned patience. And if we're going to do that, James seems to be saying to us in these verses 7 through 12, there are basically two main things we need to understand. Number one is the nature of the Christian life. The nature of the Christian life. And here you see he uses the illustration of the farmer. Be patient, he says, verse 7, see how the farmer. He's speaking to people who had been brought up in Palestine, who were used to these early and late rains that he speaks about, and all of whom had seen farmers at work, perhaps some of them farmers themselves at one time. And they knew how the farmer needs patience, how he plows his fields, how he scatters his seed, how he waits for the rain, and how he longs for the harvest. And how, if he's a believer, he's depending on two things. He's depending on the promise of God that he will give seed time and harvest. And he's waiting on the providences of God that he cannot change, that he cannot hasten. He can't say to God, hurry up, I'm getting irritated with you. Give me the harvest 2 months early. He has to learn to submit himself to the providences of God. And for that reason, he needs to have, says James, patience. And the word he uses here basically conveys the idea of somebody who takes a long time to become angry or irritated or frustrated. Somebody who learns to wait upon God to unravel his own providences according to his own calendar in his own time and to submit themselves to the way in which God is working in their lives. And the Christian, James is hinting, can do that only when he has a joyful confidence in the sovereignty of God to keep his promises and is submissive to God in the way in which, in his perfect wisdom, he works through his providences to bring his people to maturity. And you'll see that James says that there are two commands that flow from this. The first is, he says, if we grasp this need for patience, if we see that we are spiritual farmers in the world, needing to depend on God and his sovereignty and bow before him, and anticipate he will keep every last promise he has given, and bow also before God's scheduling of his providences in our lives, then, he says, that will enable us to establish our hearts. You also, he says, verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, probably in this context, he is referring to the return of the Lord Jesus that's promised throughout the New Testament. And he's saying, I wonder if you've ever thought about this, that the secret of being established in the world in patience as a Christian is knowing that the Lord is going to return. And as James says, if I can put it this way, that the return of Jesus Christ is the next major cosmic event on God's calendar. It's the next major cosmic event on God's calendar. Now, why should that be important? Because the Christian believer recognizes that until Christ comes and brings closure on world history, the tangled threads of the tapestry of our lives will never make ultimate sense. We will never be able to answer the question, "Oh God, what are you doing in my life?" until that day when Christ puts the finishing touches to what he is painting through world history, and then is able to show us the completed picture and say to us, "Now do you see what I was doing?" Now you understand that's true of your life. If you're a Christian, every last detail of your life is being woven by your Heavenly Father into a glorious picture of which you see hardly anything. And so you wouldn't go into the workshop of this great artist and see a few daubs of paint and say, "That doesn't make sense to me." The artist would say, "You come back when I'm finished and you'll see how it all made sense." That's not only why we need patience, that's why we can be patient. We're not patient by nature. Some of us are lazy by nature, but that's not patience. Some of us are quiet by nature, but that's not patience. Patience is seeing that we're in the darkness and saying, "I will wait on the Lord about this, and he will bring his glorious purposes to pass. But I understand I won't see the full picture until the Lord Jesus returns in majesty and glory." And what a day of unveiling that will be, the New Testament says. I've never forgotten when I was a teenager, a friend who was something of a theological scholar saying to me, "You know, in the early Christian church, it was regarded almost as a mark of being a heretic not to long daily for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ." You have things in your life that you just long God would explain to you now. You have one burning question that if you had the opportunity for him to answer one question in your life, you know what that one question would be. I know what my one question would be. And he's saying, "Wait and trust." And when Christ comes and finishes the work that he began in Calvary and in the resurrection and in the gift of the Holy Spirit and bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, on that day when he shows you the picture he was painting, I think you will say, "Oh Lord, I never knew that's what you were doing. How amazing if that's what you were doing. I wish I had waited patiently for the Lord." And you see, James says there's something else. I find this absolutely fascinating. He says, when we understand that the Lord is coming, then, he says, we learn in our patience, verse 9, not to grumble against one another. You see the connectedness here. He's not just throwing out idle thoughts. Be patient. Don't grumble. This is not a lecture in morality. This is an explanation of how the gospel works. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So this is how he says, this is the nature of the Christian life. The Christian lives in the light of Christ's victory over all of his or her enemies in his death and resurrection, looking forward to the day when he will show us in detail exactly what he was plotting and planning in his wisdom through history. And as a result, he says, when we understand that the Lord who is coming is already standing at the door, one of the differences that makes to our life together is that we stop grumbling. You know, grumbling is the thing that has destroyed more churches than anything else in the world. Grumbling has destroyed more churches than heresy, actually, in Christian history. Tragic. But why does this stop me grumbling? Well, have you ever had the experience, you're almost bound to have had it, where you walk into a room or you happen across a group of people you know well, and you just have that sense that there's been a conversation there and it stopped. And you know, either they're hiding something from you, or perhaps they're talking about you behind their backs. And you just sense it. You sense it in the looks, and you know they would never have had that conversation if they knew who was standing at the door. Now you see James' point. When you look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus and you recognize that he is already near, he's standing at the door, he's listening, he's watching, when you've learned to live your whole life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, when you've learned to synchronize your life with the Lord Jesus, transforms not only your patience, but your speech. That's a great clue to the Christian life, isn't it? Learning the nature of the Christian life as an individual or in our fellowship. But then James moves on to a second thing. Not only are we to learn the nature of the Christian life in verses 7 through 9, but we're to take note of the examples we're given in the Holy Scriptures in verses 10 and 11. Remember the examples, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Why does he choose the prophets? Because they're the best men he can think about. Here are men who followed the Lord wholeheartedly, and as a result, they suffered. And there were many perplexities in their lives that they couldn't understand what God was doing in their lives or where he was really going in and through their lives. So he's saying, he's holding them up and saying, remember what my half-brother said? Blessed are you when you're like the prophets, when you suffer, even when you are persecuted. But he's saying, remember these prophets as an example of suffering because, verse 11, they remained steadfast. They remained steadfast. Now, this is a different word for patience. This is a word that at its root conveys the idea of remaining under something. I always think of the Olympic weightlifters when I read this word in the New Testament, how they're able to lift those enormous weights above their heads, and the bar is buckling and their knees are trembling and their biceps are stretching, and somehow or another they're able to keep that weight above their heads and it doesn't crush them down. Now James is saying, there's a patience that looks forward to the Lord unveiling everything when he comes again in glory, but there's a patience, a steadfastness, a stickability that enables us to remain under the heavy load while we are carrying it through this world. And that's the challenge. The encouragement is that he will make sense of it to us. The challenge is to remain standing under the heavy load. How are we going to be able to do this? Well, interestingly, that's when he points to Job. Did you pick up how the King James Version translates these words? You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. King James Version has the patience of Job, and most of us use that expression. We say, but he's got the patience of Job. You know anybody like that? You see, he's got the patience of Job. When anyone uses that expression in your hearing, say to them, have you ever read the book of Job? This is the man who in chapter 3 cursed the day he was born. This is the man who through much of the book is wrestling with God and saying, God, why is this happening to me? And if you're not doing it, who is? This is the Job who says to his comforters, you are a bunch of windbags. No, James isn't saying that Job was just a meek-mannered, middle-aged man with round spectacles and balding hair who wouldn't have said boo to a goose. Job was actually a man who wrestled with God and almost wrestled with his friends as well. He's not talking about patience in that sense that we often use the word. Be patient like Job. Yes, be patient like Job. But Job's patience was the stickability of the heavyweight lifter who's got this huge weight of suffering and his knees are buckling and he's saying to God, God, I'm not going to give up. Oh, hold on to me. I know that my Redeemer lives. That's the steadfastness of Job. And then James says this absolutely exquisite thing. He says, and do you notice something? You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, but you have seen something that Job wasn't seeing. You have seen in Job's life the purpose of the Lord. Haven't you? You have if you've read the book of Job. You've seen how God was holding him in the dark. You've seen how God was working in his life to transform him so that at the end of the day he's bowed down as he'd never before been bowed down in worship and adoration and praise for his glorious God. And then he's blessed beyond anything he could have imagined. And James says, brothers, sisters, you've seen where God was going in this story, even though Job couldn't see where God was going. So, he says, if God was going somewhere, doing something in the life of Job, in that awful darkness Job went through, you can be sure, whatever pressure your life is under, that God has exactly the same glorious purpose in view if you're his child. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Why then does he add verse 12? Above all, my brothers. Why does he add verse 12? Above all, my brothers. As they were saying, now, you thought that was something. Here's the most important thing I've got to say to you. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. What on earth is he talking about? I think what he's talking about is this. If this is really going to mean anything to you, if this is going to mean anything to you, then that double-mindedness that I've been talking about, you remember how he's been talking about that? That double-mindedness in your life will need to go, and you will need to be unreservedly Christ. Unreservedly Christ. And of course, the reason for that is you can't have this passage in your life without being unreservedly Christ, because you can't be living in the knowledge that Christ died to be your Savior and living daily in His presence, looking forward to His glorious return, unless you're unreservedly Christ. And that, He's saying, is how your life can be steadfast in a world like this, and you will not fall under condemnation. Do you sometimes find yourself saying, perhaps about that question, which is the question above all questions you want God to answer? I think of the question above all questions I wish God would answer for me. And He's saying, I have a more important question for you. Are you unreservedly Christ? Because if you are, you may have this assurance that one day the shadows will flee away, the sun will shine, and my words, first spoken in the upper room to Simon Peter, will be true for you too. You do not now understand what I am doing, but afterwards you will understand. And until that day, patience. 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 Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonder of the gospel, that Christ has come to become our Savior, that we may live day by day in His wonderful presence as He is with us even at the door, and that we may look forward to the day of His return and with great joy know that that will be truly a day of apocalypse, when He will unveil the glorious painting on which He has been working all our life long. So baptize us with the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the steadfastness and assurance that He is ours and nothing, life, death, past, present, future, can ever separate us from your love in Him. We ask this for His great name's sake. Amen.